First Chronicles chapter 18. That's where we are tonight. And rather selfish of me, whether you care for the study of David or not, when we're done with First Chronicles, we're going to go back and do it again. No, we're not. King David's future or further conquest, that's it, his further conquest. Last session, we emphasized the humility of King David. And now here are the conquests, from his humility before God and men to the vanquishing of the foes. And after learning that he was not going to be the one that would build the great house for God, rather than sulk, he got to work to establish the kingdom, to make it as easy as possible for his son to build the house of God. He threw himself completely into the things of God, what all believers want to do. And we find as we go forward that there are obstacles, there are traps, there are pits, there are hazes and dungeons, there are all sorts of things that stop us from serving God the way we want to serve God. For David, on the horizon is the episodes with Bathsheba and the numbering of the people, the pride, the problems that that brought. But overall, there is no question that not only was he articulate in his worship for God, that he truly loved the Lord with as much of himself as he could muster. And when we were just singing, "When the Saints Go Marching Home," one of the great and profound lines is, "There'll be no more curse. It will all be behind us." But until then, it's here, and so are we. And so we want to learn from the Scripture as much as we can. One of the difficulties is that we expect profound lessons to have profound results. Well, lessons matter. They matter to God, and they should matter to us. And if you just endure, there is the proof of profound lessons, that you've continued in spite of the opposition. As it's not original with my pastor, but he used to say it often enough, any dead fish can float downstream. It takes a live one to go against the current. And that's what we Christians are supposed to be, those who go against the current of the curse. Well, this 18th chapter of Chronicles, we are going to discuss the wars, the further conquest. War, that is what kings do. They go to war. And this is the story of David's victories over his surrounding foes, by which he expanded the borders of Israel and the influence of Israel. He made more secure the kingdom, and that's a vital part to this story. It put the kingdom in position to increase trade and fortify itself. And that will have everything to do with Solomon's building of the house of God. Because David made the kingdom so secure and so wealthy that Solomon could throw all of his energy into it. And that is what Solomon did. That enjoyed peace. That his kingdom really did not see war, skirmish here or there, but no war, nothing like what his father saw. And out of that came the temple of God, his energy put into it, the resources and the attention necessary to bring it about were all laid out by David. God is just, he was so ahead of the game all the time. He's so ready for what is coming in the future. And when Jesus said, "I go to prepare a place for you," that's what he's saying. I am so ready for the future. And that future is for you. Because God is established with or without us. We're the ones that have become objects of his concern. And so the remarkable hand of God in shaping the nations and providing all that they want, only to be wasted away shortly after Solomon's death by his foolish son Rehoboam, and all of the stiff-necked kings that came behind, lost it all, until a Gentile king, Nebuchadnezzar, just ruined everything. And such is Israel today. They're back in their promised land and they don't appreciate God's hand. Oh, there are the religious ones and there are some that do, but there are many, especially as you move up to the Tel Aviv area, they're just all about the cares of this world. They're just what we would say party animals, totally indifferent to God, hostile towards him even. And as mentioned in one of the early sessions, Israel and Tel Aviv, her cities, are very accommodating for sexual perversity. And history, the lessons matter. What you do with them, it does count. And so don't be discouraged when you come to a church and such as this and you get these deep, profound insights from Scripture. Well, from Scripture you will get those things. Don't be discouraged if they do not seem to work as, you know, a magic wand, because they're not. They're there to make us endure to the end. Jesus said, blessed are those who endure to the end. Verse 1, after this it came to pass that David attacked the Philistines, subdued them, and took Gath and its towns from the hand of the Philistines. So first he starts with the greatest threat, and that would be the Philistines to the west towards the Mediterranean Sea. And having centered his attention on the Ark of the Covenant and Jerusalem being the capital, the spiritual capital, even because the temple would go there, now he turns his attention towards thoroughly thrashing his enemies. He had had wars and skirmishes already, yes, but these seem to be much more intensified. And he is apparently is stoked. And his expanding conquest against these threats to the kingdom are evidence of how excited he was for the causes of God. But out of this first verse, here is something that is very meaningful, especially to the young Christians. You've got so much energy, you've not yet been punched in the nose enough to slow it down, and that's a good thing. This is what stands out. It came to pass, that means in time, David attacked and subdued, and David took. That's what that first verse says. It came to pass, he survived Saul. He survived so many things against him. And still, he's attacking the interests of the enemy. He's subduing the enemy. And it says, and David took. And that is supposed to be the Christian life, this energy. It is not supposed to die out for us. We are supposed to be just as zealous for lost souls, where the curse will be no more. We can't wait, but we have to have this attitude. I plan to take as many people with me as I can to heaven. And so we have this parallel lesson coming from the history of a sword-swinging king to those who preached the truth of the greater King, Jesus Christ. And David was very clear about this. God gave him all that he needed to do what he did. And look down at verse 6. So Yahweh preserved David wherever he went. Now we'll come back to a quote from the previous chapter in a little while. Verse 2. Then he defeated Moab, and the Moabites became David's servants and brought tribute. Now, these are the territories towards the east, towards the Jordan, on the other side, Transjordan, the other side of the Jordan River. And this 18th chapter just briefly mentions these traditional opponents of the Jews, the Moabites and Edom. And it's really going to concentrate more on the enemies to the north, and again in verse in chapter 19, we'll come back to the battles. In fact, through chapter 20, 18, 19, 20, we'll be discussing the battles of David. Much of the details, some of the details, to what is happening in chapter 18 will come in chapter 19. The chronicler, again, is more interested in influencing the post-exile Jews, those back into Israel from Babylonian captivity. He wants to influence them with the richness of their divine history. And that's his lesson for them. because he understands that lessons do matter. So just taking Psalm 2, this, of course, is a messianic psalm. It's a psalm about the Messiah, but it is partly fulfilled in David. And here it is, verse 8, "Ask of me, and I will give you the nations for your inheritance and the ends of the earth for your possession." Well, certainly David's not going to the ends of the earth. He's going to the end of the Euphrates River. But there's a picture of the greatness of a great king. Now, Moab, that David had family there. And evidently, he had a good relationship with the people in the territory of Moab. But things change. People change. People die. New ones come in. Governments, they change. His great-grandmother was Ruth, the Moabitess. And when his parents were in jeopardy or in danger because of Saul, David took his mother and father into Moab and left them there, believing they were in safe hands. We have no reason to doubt that they were not. But something had to have changed for David to make this decision that Moab needs to be dealt with. And dealt with them he did. In verse 3, "And David defeated Hadadezer, the king of Zobah, as far as Hamath, as he went to establish his power by the Euphrates River." Now, these are the territories north of Israel. To the west he went against the Philistines. To the east, he went against Moab, for example, one that is listed. I think what we have, the kings of the ancient world were notorious for lying about their conquest. And that's why they make, you know, the archaeologists find these historical documents from the king's courts, and they're filled with lies. "And we vanquished them, and we slaughtered them," and they did not. Well, it appears that the chroniclers of Israel were more interested in truth. No Egyptian king would publish a sin such as David and Bathsheba, for example. And this is evidence of the hand of God in the lives of the people, back to one of the themes that is popping up this evening, that lessons do matter to people, and they matter to God. And if they matter to God, they must matter to us, or else we would be acting against our own best interest. And so this Aramean war, these are the descendants to the north of Aram. He's back in Genesis 10. We find a descendant of Seth, Aram, and these are his descendants. And he's going to have quite a few battles in this northern area, and it will be covered again, as I mentioned earlier, in chapter 19. So this kingdom of Hadadezer in the territory. Zobah is more of a territory. It's not a city. It's an entire region. Like Galilee, for example, is a region and not a particular. There are cities within it like Capernaum and Nazareth. David went as far as Hamath. That's 100 miles from Damascus. It's almost 300 miles from Jerusalem. He's stretched out pretty far, extending Israel's authority all the way to the Euphrates River with modern-day Iran. Not to the western part, but the more eastern part of the river. His justification in his own head is probably goes back to the promise of God to Abraham. In other words, why didn't David cross the river and continue going and, you know, go down to Babylon? And well, he wasn't seeking to colonize anyone. He was securing his territory. It's what kings do, because they knew, and depending on whether you caught them in history, if they did not do it first, it would be done to them. And so these preemptive strikes, they made perfect sense. In fact, it would be sort of negligent to say, yeah, I know the army over the hill is building up and they're going to come over here and kill us all. And let's not do anything about it. That would have been very negligent. And here, Genesis 15, 18, likely the spiritual justification David would have needed, knowing the man as we do. "Yahweh made a covenant with Abraham, saying, 'To your descendants I have given this land, from the river of Egypt,'" that would be the Nile, "'to the great river, the river Euphrates.'" And so there is David. You can imagine him in his war council saying,
This is our land. God's given this to us. And while he could not completely rid the land of all of the unbelievers, he could certainly subject the land and the kingdoms within it to him, and that he most certainly did. And he established this power. And it doesn't say that he conquered the area of the Euphrates with the sword, which is good, because in other words, they saw what David was doing and they said, okay, you know, what would you like? Let's make terms. And so, whereas the area of Zobah, they were going to fight it out. Now, here is an interesting thing. Psalm 60 was written by David to commemorate these campaigns. And we're going to get to a part of Psalm 60 because it is very meaningful. It's a juicy bit of information. As I was preparing and I got to that point and got it all worked out in my head, I said, you know, I thought I was going to breeze through chapter 18. I know, it's an illness I have. I do it all the time. I do it with Psalm 119. I would go through this in 15 minutes. It's not true. But anyway, I get to that part and I say, boy, this is rich. This is so meaningful for other parts of the Bible. And we'll come to it if we're not raptured before then. If we are, I'll tell you what it was when we get to where there is no more curse. Anyway, these Aramean kingdoms in the north. Verse 4, David took from him 1,000 chariots, 7,000 horsemen, and 20,000 foot soldiers. Also, David hamstrung all the chariot horses, except that he spared enough of them for 100 chariots. Well, he's been busy. The hamstringing of the horses, he is breaking their ability to wage war. And he's destroying their missile silos, you could say. But there's a lot here, because these 7,000 horsemen, these 20,000 foot soldiers, did someone go out there and go 1, 2, 3, 25,000? I mean, this is what is so important to understanding Chronicles and 1 Samuel, that there are no scribal errors. That every time you come across an otherwise divine or godly commentator and they say, obviously a scribal error, well, you go ahead and believe that. I don't share that view. And with respect, I'm not saying that these men are somehow losers or anything, because they're not. But that they're so quick to do it sometimes. They've surrendered to that, and now that's it. I don't think that's the case at all. You see, you can't move large groups of warriors without organizing them, not consistently and not against another army that is organized, not effectively. Because you can't supply them if you don't know how many you have. For example, if you do not break your troops into companies, battalions, regiments, divisions, and corps, how would you know how much water they needed? How would you know how many, you know, how much deodorant? So these are questions that you can only answer if you organize them. And so when these battles took place and David would wipe out those battalions and regiments and divisions that came against them, no one had to go out there and count. So, well, we just had a battle with a battalion. Well, a battalion, now you can't maybe use modern day standards, but today a modern day infantry battalion is roughly 3,000 men. That does not count all the logistics that are involved. That's just the infantry units. I mean, because then they're going to need tanks, there's artillery support, there's air support, there's forward observers from the air wing, and there's just all these other things that are going to come and be part of this whole force. And so no one's going out there, again, I don't believe for a moment, okay, we just wiped out everybody, let's get a count. It's feasible. And so that is a big part. We'll just hold that in our heads, that these are divided like that. For historians, if nothing else, for historians to be able to say how great a victory this was. Now I'll come to the scribal errors and what that means in a little bit. Verse 5, when the Syrians of Damascus came to help Hadadezer, king of Zobah, David killed 22,000 of the Syrians. So they sent two corps against him, and he wiped them out too. They didn't see that coming. They thought they were going to win. After all, they had these giant forces, all these men, all these warriors coming out for battle. And David's initial victories caused David's enemies to rally and come and reinforce his enemies. And so in Christian life, we step out in a venture for Christ, and we're met with opposition. Or maybe we succeed. We go forward 10 steps, 6 steps. Let's keep it consistent with David bringing in the ark. You make your 6 steps, and then all of a sudden there's opposition, and it's doubled down on you. Well, that's the way it is. It's the physics of this life, the physics of war, you could say. Don't be surprised. That's one of the lessons that come from the scripture. Don't be surprised when the enemy regroups, gets reinforcements, rallies, and attacks you. But that doesn't mean they're going to win. I have learned that if God has decided you're going to win, you're going to win. And if he's not decided you're going to win, there's nothing you can do but wait. It's just absolutely, and learning where those lines are is Christian maturity. Well, David killed 22,000 of the Syrians, it says here. Well, war is death and destruction. Otherwise, it's not war. That's the definition of, how do you say death and destruction in a single word? War. And so, again, these corpses, even if he did not kill all of the 22,000, if he killed half, if he killed 11,000, if he killed 5,000, what happens to all those corpses on the battlefield? I mean, there's not like, well, let's just load them into the wagon. I mean, this is just too great. Well, God has told the Jews that if you depart from me, you're going to flee before your enemies. And your bodies will litter the battlefield, and the buzzards will eat them. Deuteronomy chapter 28, the Lord will cause you to be defeated before your enemies. You shall go out one way against them and flee 7 ways before them, and you shall become troublesome to all the kingdoms of the earth. Your carcasses shall be food for all the birds of the air and the beasts of the earth, and no one shall frighten them away. Jeremiah, several times he makes reference to this. He says the corpses of this people will be food for the birds. Excuse me. Well, it's pollen season. That's going to be happening a lot. The corpses of the people will be food for the birds of the heaven and for the beast of the earth, and no one will frighten them away. So he's repeating what is written in Deuteronomy, but he's repeating it in such a way that everybody understood. That's on a large-scale war, or big war, with a lot of bodies, they're left. And the battle's spread out. You know, it's not, you know, for example, if I grew up when they brought the Kung Fu movies to America in English, even still subtitles, and you see them fighting. No real fight looks like that, ever. Real fights are not that choreographed. War is like that, too. It's not this organized thing. It's this disorganized thing that sprawls out, people running and chasing, and an adage of military tactics is no battle plan survives contact with the enemy. You have your plan, but once the thing gets going, everything changes. So this is important, again, to understanding the scribal error. So I'm building up to it. Verse 6, then David put garrisons in Syria of Damascus, and the Syrians became David's servants and brought tribute. So the Lord preserved David wherever he went. Garrison is an occupying force. So David conquered Damascus, and he puts a force there. Now he has to know how many men he needs to keep that city his, under his control. He has to have a chain of communications so that they're not cut off and lost. He has to have supplies, even though they're going to be taking from their surroundings. There's a network of things that have to happen for David to put a garrison somewhere. The Philistines, they would put garrisons in Israel, but they lived right around the corner. This is 100 miles away. And so, again, what we're getting is these ancients, they weren't running around, you know, sort of disorganized and not knowing what it took to not only wage war, but to stop the others from waging it against you and to sustain and maintain your gains. And that's what we're seeing. So this is significant. This is now a solid kingdom where he can establish his outpost for the kingdom. Of course, Rome did it across the world. Now, what is with Syria in this area of Zobah? Well, it's to the west of Israel, northwest of Israel, although Damascus is a little bit straighter north. But there's a road, the great trunk road, came through from all over the world, from India, from Babylon, into this land bridge, Israel, and on into Egypt and Ethiopia. And this was a supply and trade route. And all the kings would be interested in that. Tyre mastered these things. And so David understands that if Israel's going to have a chance, she's going to have a greater impact on her surrounding, these vital trade routes along the Mediterranean coast. Now, here's what David said last chapter in his humility. Then King David, 17:6, I'm reading from 1 Chronicles, went in and sat before Yahweh. And he said, "Who am I, O Yahweh God, and what is my house, that you have brought me this far?" Well, look how far he's come. He's conquering all the way up to the Euphrates River. Saul could only dream about such a thing. And he's not asking, you know, before Alexander, the could have been great, came along, he did remarkable things. I mean, he just was a blitz on the world, and no one saw it coming. He's young, and he just said, "We can do it." And he did it. And, well, before him, David was doing it. And if David had a carnal view of the world, a worldly view of the world, there's no telling what he would have done. But he wasn't. He was a man of God. And he only went as far as God would allow him, and he knew that it was within the sphere of keeping the kingdom safe and strong. And he had every right to do it because, as mentioned earlier, they would have done it to him. Verse 7, David took the shields of gold that were on the servants of Hadadezer and brought them to Jerusalem. Now that name, Hadadezer, Hadad, his god, it's in deference to his god. These are not the same gold shields that Solomon's nitwit son Rehoboam will lose to Shishak, the Egyptian pharaoh, who will come down and make Rehoboam submit to him. These are different ones. Now, the ones that Rehoboam lost are the shields that Solomon made of gold, 1 Kings 10, and Solomon made 200 large shields of hammered gold. 600 shekels of gold went into each shield. He also made 300 shields of hammered gold, and he continues to speak about what he did. Rehoboam said, well, they took our gold shields. Hey, I have a good idea. Let's make some brass or some bronze ones. And it's just, you know, you can see a defiance in that, or you can see someone that's pathetic. I lean towards him being pathetic, because there was really nothing in Rehoboam that was, and he wasn't as wicked man as Saul. He was just weak and foolish and influenced by the wrong people. And it is a sad story in Israel's history. And so he puts these, you know, bronze shields up instead of the gold. Ha ha, look what we lost. 1 Kings 14:26, and he took away the treasures of the house of Yahweh and the treasures of the king's house. He took away everything. This is Shishak, the Egyptian pharaoh. He also took away all the gold shields which Solomon had made. So I read from 1 Kings 10 where Solomon made the gold shield. Then I read from 1 Kings 14 where Shishak the Egyptian came and took them away. Verse 18, also from Tibbath and from Kun, cities of Hadadezer, David brought a large amount of bronze, with which Solomon made the bronze sea, the pillars, and the articles of bronze. This was, this isn't like mining today, where, you know, you find a deposit of bronze, you bring in your heavy equipment, and you mine it.
Well, they had their heavy equipment were more like shovels and wooden derricks with cords of rope and hemp. And so this was a big thing, in other words. These materials were not easy to come by then as they were today, industrially speaking. And so he takes all of this, and you remember Solomon makes this giant basin, the laver, with these oxen holding it up. And these things were. He had so much bronze, it was almost as though they said, you got to come up with some way to get rid of this stuff. It's everywhere. We can't even walk without stepping on the bronze. So that didn't happen, but it's just a comical insert, humorous to me. Well, David, again, prohibited from building the house of God, throws everything into preparing for it. It was not a Saul loser. It was not a sour puss. It's so easy to become bitter with God because we believe God is superior, God is love, therefore he should be my genie in a Bible. And if I stroke the Bible the right way, he should give me what I need and what I want. And God says, doesn't work that way. And then people become angry at him, ergo the atheist who doesn't believe what he hates. So David, on the other hand, this zeal he had, Psalm 16 is a Davidic psalm. I have set Yahweh always before me, because he is at my right hand, I shall not be moved. He lived this way. He just went everywhere with this in his head. You can understand the crushing, the horror that David went through when he knew he was falling into lust with Bathsheba. He knew it was a precipice. And he just slid right off into it. And the spiritual horror that he experienced through all of that. He writes about it in the Psalms. He says, my bones, they were just like wax, and just was the misery of it all. Well, anyway, the spoils of David's war against these surrounding kingdoms to build the house, both friend and foe contributed to the building of God's house. That's how it is. Isaiah 45, verse 23, I've sworn by myself, the word has gone out of my mouth in righteousness and shall not return, that to me every knee shall bow and every tongue shall take an oath. And in an indirect way, that is just what is happening. The gold and the bronze from conquered, from vanquished kings ends up contributing and being a part of the house of God, and thereby making this statement, God is the God of all flesh. He is the Lord of hosts, of armies of human beings and everything else. Psalm 76:10, surely the wrath of man shall praise you. I mean, I win in the end no matter what you do. A man who fights against God is going down. And so, a beautiful psalm, again, surely the wrath of man shall praise you. God will, when Paul said God causes all things to work together for the good, there's some of that there. Well, again, interesting, the wealth that poured into the building of the temple was gained by the sword. In 2 Samuel, which is a parallel version of 1 Chronicles 18, where the same story is told, other details are given, we read in the 8th verse of 2 Samuel 8, also, from cities of Hadarezer, King David took a large amount of bronze. And verse 9 now. Now, when Tou, king of Hamath, heard that David had defeated all the army of Hadarezer, king of Zobah, he sent Hadoram, his son, to King David to greet him and bless him because he had fought against Hadarezer and defeated him. For Hadarezer had been at war with Tou, and Hadoram brought with him all kinds of articles of gold, silver, and bronze. Does anyone feel sorry for me having to read these things out loud in front of people? I hope you do. Well, Moab and Damascus involuntarily
submitted, became vassal states of David's kingdom. Hamath did it voluntarily. Hamath did the math and figured it out. We'd be better off bringing David goodies than him bringing armies. And so he surrenders, becomes a vassal state in Israel, or to the kingdom. Verse 11, King David also dedicated these to the Lord, along with the silver and gold that he had brought from all these nations, from Edom, from Moab, from the people of Ammon, from the Philistines, and from Amalek. Well, he poured wealth into the building of the house, as we've been discussing, a house that he would not live to see. I just remarkable. It's like, I'm not going to live to see this. I've seen it on paper. I'm not going to be here. And it's not a hint of disappointment from the man. It's just like, yeah, well, you know, that's for you all. Where I'm going, this is just like a Lego set. And so he just, the beauty that is between the lines. So the rabbis say, when Messiah comes, he will tell us the meaning of all the scriptures and what is in between the lines. And there's so much in the scripture that you just can't squeeze it all out. 1 Chronicles 29, verse 2. Now, I have a portion of this, the first clause. I have an ink holder, two pen holder on my desk in my office here. And I have a little plaque on it, and this is what it says. Now, for the house of my God, I have repaired with all my might. Again, David danced before the ark. Incidentally, he danced before the ark. He did not roll around on the ground, foaming at the mouth, and do all sorts of kooky things. He just threw his energies into a celebration before the Lord, and it wasn't, again, in interrupting church service. But here, as there, with all of his might before the ark, he throws all of his energies into this. He was not obsessed with building the house of God. It was a passion. It was orderly. It was proper. It was thought out. And it was exciting for him. And so now he says again, 1 Chronicles 29:2, for the house of my God I have prepared with all my might, gold for the things to be made of gold, silver for things of silver, bronze for things of bronze, iron for things of iron, wood for things of woods, onyx stones, stones to be set, glistening stones of various colors, all kinds of precious stones, and marble slabs in abundance. So the stockpiles that they had, they're probably all over Jerusalem. Said that there's a lumber yard there, there's a, quarry. David's got all these yards and they're well managed. They're the king's property for God. And so again, when Solomon built the temple, whatever he doesn't use, there was so much that he had leftovers. And he brings those to the temple. He doesn't keep them for himself. For 2 Chronicles 5:1. So all the work that Solomon had done for the house of Yahweh was finished, and Solomon brought in the things which his father David had dedicated, the silver and the gold and the furnishings, and he put them in the treasuries of the house of God. Solomon wrote this psalm. You will know it as soon as I start to read it. His name is on it. Unless the Lord builds the house, those who labor, labor in vain. Was that an insight or was that a realization that dawned on him because he lived through it? Maybe he was watching, the carts moving from the supply yards with all of the materials to the smelter, to the carpenters, and all this stuff happening. And he's saying, if God didn't do this, we'd have none of it. Unless the Lord wills, those who labor, labor for nothing. And that is a verse that we sometimes lose sight of. And we start laboring in our flesh, and we create a Hagar in our life. Or we allow an Agag to survive because we're answering the call of the flesh. And we'll pay for that later, just as Abraham paid with Hagar and just as Israel paid with Agag, King Agag. So Saul, you could say, again, Amalekite smote Saul. So through all the days of conflict, the desire to build, the power to build, and it happened without him seeing it. The temptation would have been for most of us to be discouraged. Well, God's not using me. I'm just going to, you know, I was hoping I was going to lead music, or I was hoping I was going to, you know, do this or do that in the church, and somebody else got the job. Now there's nothing left for me to do. I'll sing hymns and I'll be pleasant. Or that is the wrong way to do it. The right way to do it is, okay, God said I can't do that. What can I do now to help those who God has appointed? That's the way. What if you don't sing good enough and you go to audition and the music leader say, I'm sorry, that's the worst I've ever heard anybody sing in my life. No, they would never do that. But it's funny, right? Unless you're the victim. But it is an audition. You say, well, you know what, just, you know, maybe it's not going to work. What do you do at that moment? Well, inside, I'm sure this disaster taking place. But after you recover, do you say, all right, Lord, what do I do then? I picket the church. Go outside and start a picket line. Get a bullhorn. You can't go in that house of God. They don't let me sing. So, this serious stuff, it has tripped up so many people. This profound lesson has been passed by countless multitudes of Christians in this life. I sure hope at the Bema seat of Christ, he doesn't show me all the things I goofed up. Because, you know, I've got all my excuses ready to be clunked over the head with. So may we set our heart that way. May we set our hearts to just, okay, he must increase, I must decrease. It's painful. That's your flesh dying when you don't like, he's like, I hate this. This is awful. I feel like I just want to die. That's your flesh. It's not your spirit. The spirit says, well, then I'll do something else. When we started to try to get this church off the ground, I was offered an assistant pastor's position, and I said, no, I feel God leading me to do it one more time. And if it fails this time, then somebody's going to get a good usher. I mean, I'm just going to go serve in the church somewhere else and just do what I can do to serve. And I really had my heart set for that. I was ready to just come and say, Winnie, I think we're going to move to Costa Mesa, and I'll just serve there. And not pastoral ministry. God did not call me to that. I was mistaken. And, I'm sharing with you some of the ones I think I got right, and I'm not sharing with you the ones I think I got wrong. And that's how it works. Verse 12. Moreover, Abishai, the son of Zeruiah, killed 18,000 Edomites in the Valley of Salt. Well, this is one of David's nephews, a brother of Joab. Now, he did not kill these guys in one battle by himself. Like, ha-ha, what's Solomon's record? 1,000? Well, I've got 18. Now, he's the commander of the forces that defeated a force of 18,000 and very likely wiped them out because, you know, where are you going to run to? And this was not, you know, if you're an Israelite with a sword, what are you going to do with an Edomite prisoner? You can enslave him maybe, but in the heat of war, if you've got him at the point of the sword, especially if you're a young man proving yourself, there's not going to be much mercy. Anyway, he killed 18,000, not single-handed, of course. He may not have lifted a sword at this point. He's one of the three mighty men. He's a commander at this point. He points, you know, it said General MacArthur, when he went out in the First World War on patrols, he never fired a shot in anger. He felt that wasn't his job. His job was to point his men where to shoot, and he did it very effectively, too. And so fire direction control cannot be underestimated if you're going to win. Imagine if you have 1,000 people charging you, and you have 1,000 people to shoot them, and all the 1,000 people that have the guns to shoot them shoot one guy, the same guy, because nobody told him, hey, shoot over there, too. Okay, you know, they teach you this in infantry, you know. They put little sticks up and that, don't shoot past. All right, back here. Back to this. And now one reason why the commentators, I think, get tripped up in this thing about, well, obviously a tribal era, and that's what we're coming to now here in verse 18, where he killed his 8,000 in the Valley of Salt, is maybe because they don't have a military mind and they don't understand how these things move. That would be a fair reason. It says, in the Valley of Salt. Now, that's the southernmost tip of the Dead Sea. That's the land area at the bottom of the south part of the southern part of the Dead Sea. Now, three men, David, Abishai, and Joab, are credited with slaughter in the Valley of Salt at this time. Now, how can that be? What is happening here? David, it is said, he slaughtered the Assyrians. 2 Samuel 18:13. David made himself a name when he returned from the killing of 18,000 Syrians in the Valley of Salt. They likely came to the aid of the others, and David's forces dealt with them. Abishai, he killed the Edomites, 1 Chronicles 18:12. Moreover, Abishai, the son of Zeruiah, killed 18,000 Edomites in the Valley of Salt. That's the verse we're on. And then Psalm 60, that psalm that I mentioned earlier that was to commemorate David's victories at this time in the history of his kingdom. When he wrote this psalm, he put at its title, he said, to the chief musician, set to the lily of the testimony, a Mitchum of David, for teaching, that's the lessons. When he fought against Mesopotamia and Syria and Zobah, and Joab returned and killed 12,000 Edomites in the Valley of Salt. So how many people were in this salty valley? Abishai's killing them, David's killing them, Joab's killing them. It's such an easy solution to this. Now again, great commentators at this point say this is a mistake. The numbers are wrong. They don't match. There's discrepancies. Obviously, you know, not a big problem. It should have been one less zero or one more zero here, and that's why you have the discrepancy. I'd never like that. What you have here are different outbreaks within a long campaign, various fights. Wars aren't constant, boom, boom, constant battles. It takes days for both sides to get first to find each other. And then to get ready to get each other. And then to go do it. And then often the other side regroups and they move around and say, well, we're going to get them this time. And so you have a commander such as David the king, and he divides his forces up. Joab, you're going to take several corps this way. Abishai, you'll take them. I'll sit here. And what you have are the chronicles just saying, hey, this is what happened. They're not mapping it out like we do it today, probably because the information did not flow as easily as it flows today. And even today. How long does it take the news media to get a story straight? Well, they don't. They can't help it. They love to lie. That's the truth. That won't work. But anyway, here's a hint from the scripture of exactly what I'm saying. 1 Kings chapter 11, verses 15 and 16. For it happened when David was in Edom and Joab, the commander of the army, had gone up to bury the slain. So you got two different spots now in the same area. After he had killed every male in Edom, because for 6 months Joab remained there with all Israel until he had cut down every male in Edom. Just that little snippet says you have divided forces belonging to the same side, and it's at least a six-month affair. Now, that's what Joab was doing in those 6 months. What was Abishai and David doing? Killing Edomites. So I hope what we have established is when someone says a tribal era, they're saying a scribal era, which is a tribal era because he was from some tribe in Israel. Even my eras are correct. A scribal era, what they're saying is the writer wrote something into the Bible that he should not have done. It's a mistake. That then makes you say, well, what other mistakes did he make? How can I trust anything? So I don't think it's a little thing when these Bible teachers say, oh, dismiss it, a scribal error. Why? Why give up so quickly? There's got to be an answer. And so that stack, when you start out being a Christian, you've got a stack this big of apparent contradictions. As the years go by, that stack is way down and still moving. And all we're doing is documenting that we found that puzzle piece. By faith, we're saying we don't need the puzzle piece. We know God's word is trustworthy and right. I don't care how smart somebody thinks they are, they can come along and say, well, I've written a book on this, therefore I'm never wrong about what I write. And that is, unfortunately, what they do. So, the variation between the figures 12,000 and 18,000 and the different men involved come from historians summarizing the campaigns that were the campaigns of war, the battle engagements, the affairs of war in that area. And the numbers are not likely individual battlefield deaths to the exact number. They are a summary of the forces that they engage. So again, an infantry regiment is 3,000 men. A battalion is 1,000. A regiment is made of three battalions. So you have 3,000 infantry men, ideally. But do you know how much time it takes to build up a regiment to fighting force to match those numbers? You usually don't get it. Oftentimes, regiments go out shorthanded. And it takes months. You can tell when you're going to be deployed somewhere because all of a sudden a lot of new faces start showing up in the platoons, in the companies, in the mess halls. You start saying, hey, well, there's a lot of new people around here. We're going somewhere. And so my point is then they did not call them so much by battalion, regiment. They simply referred to the amount of numbers that would make up that troop deployment. I hope I didn't lose any of you. I love this kind of stuff. Because it answers questions for me. That's why. I don't spend time reading material on this. It's all in the noggin. All right, no more jokes because you're not cooperating. So I think that's all that I have got to say about that. Again, if you do not organize your troops like this, you cannot marshal them and you cannot feed them. You can send 1,000 men out, but if you only have enough burgers for 10 of them, you've lost the war. The rule of war, beans, bullets, and bandages. Somebody's got to bring them, and it is not going to be the guy shooting them, shooting the bullets, needing the bandages, and needing the beans. Okay, verse 13. I should have joined the Air Force. I would just say, I don't know, I have only bombs. No, then you start getting into wings. Verse 13. He also put garrisons in Edom and all the Edomites. Edomites, they sound like a greedy bunch, don't they? Thank you. Somebody got it. Eat them up, eat them up. Yum, yum, eat them up. It's an old Al gang. Never mind. Spanky and those guys. He put garrisons in Edom, and all the Edomites became David's servants, and the Lord preserved David wherever he went. So, the Edomites are defeated. They become a vassal state under the kingdom's control, and Edom was allowed to keep her leadership, but David's people supervised it, and that's there. He has his ambassadors stationed there in Edom, and he has a military force to enforce the will of the king. Verse 14, so David reigned over all Israel and administered judgment and justice to all his people. Verse 15, Joab, the son of Zeruiah, was over the army. Jehoshaphat, the son of Ahilab, was recorder. Recorder, he's a scribe, that's where we get, this information. The writers of the scripture, the men who wrote down the information, did draw much of their material from other records. Otherwise, you'd believe in magic. Joab became commander. Remember when David said, whoever can climb up the well in Jerusalem and open the gate for us so we can come in and slaughter the Jebusites and take the city of Jebus and call it Jerusalem, will be the commander of the army. And Joab did that, and it was a remarkable feat. He had to have stretched out and hand and feet horizontally and inched his way up and then got inside, and he did what Joab likes to do. He killed people. Jehoshaphat is not the same as King Jehoshaphat. You mothers and fathers who are always looking for new biblical names for your children, we've not yet seen a Jehoshaphat at a baby dedication, something to shoot for. I don't know if you want to pin that on a kid for life. Anyway, verse 16, Zadok, the son of Ahitub, and Abimelech, the son of Abiathar, were the priests. Shavsha was the scribe. And it's like, you want to say, I don't care. These names are too hard to pronounce. Must you? Well, it is a reflection on the records that they kept and the administration that went into the administration of David. Remember, there were two priests, one now in Jerusalem where the ark was, and that would be Abiathar, and Zadok was in Gibeon where the tent, the tabernacle of the Lord was. So less than, not a picture-perfect approach to life, because life is not picture-perfect. And here, verse 17 is very interesting. Benaniah, the son of Jehoiada, was over the Cherethites and the Pelethites, and David's sons were chief ministers at the king's side. So David's sons, those princes, they must have been terrible to be around. What we know about David's sons, not much is good. Well, the interesting thing are these Cherethites and Pelethites. They are evidently an elite unit belonging to David. Benaniah, he is quite an established warrior, one of David's mighty men, and he's in charge of the king's bodyguards. Well, these are the king's bodyguards. They're not Jews. They're actually from the area of Philistia, or the Philistine area. They may not have been true blue Philistines, but they're from that region somewhere over there. And they are the king's, again, his secret service. And the genius of it is it reduces the chance of tribal assassination attempts. You know, it should have been a descendant of Saul up there. It takes out the politicking. It reduces it drastically by bringing in mercenaries to be your because they have no interest except money. And that's David. I can give you that. We're just going to go up to Damascus and get you some. All right, let's pray. A little slow tonight, or is it working my material? I'm going to start writing down jokes. That's it. I'm not going to do that. That would be terrible. Father, your word is trustworthy. Life is hard, and we need all the help we can get. And we do get a tremendous amount from what you have to say and what we know as the Bible, the book, the Holy Scripture. And we are very grateful for it. Most of us can remember a time in our life when we did not have it. Now we have it, and we're not going to let it go. Thank you, Lord. May you get us all home safely, we ask you in Jesus' name. Amen.